2 weeks ago, I spoke about the fall of King David into the sin of murder. David had become careless in his middle years of his life, and he had drifted in his life. He had drifted into laziness. He drifted into secret sin, spying on others, watching the girls from his roof. He ended up in adultery, and the pathway down finished in murder. It was a sad example of how a godly man or a godly woman can start to wander and from there sink into dreadful sin. It can be a dangerous time when your life is changing, and when the things you once did seem to be falling away, or they feel pointless, or they feel empty. In those times, a person can become restless, and they can search around for new things to do, to fill up their lives with, a new excitement. And patterns that they may have lived by can become frustrations. They can feel like worn out habits, which they can't be bothered with anymore. But such empty searching can result in a fall into sin far deeper than a person might imagine they could sink down into, than they would dare to imagine they were ever capable of. Those boring habits may have been the means for keeping your life on a path of righteousness. And in rejecting them and seeking out new thrills, you're opening yourself up to temptation. A person can start behaving in ways in which a friend would say, "I could never believe that of him, of her. I can't believe they've done that." David, king of Israel, became a murderer. It really happened. He found himself doing things which once he would have thought he never would have done. Why does this danger arise? Different factors cause it in our lives. Reaching a particular age may trigger it. Seeing the family reach a point where they don't need you as once they did, that can cause it. Feeling that your work has come to a fixed point and there's nowhere to go with it now. Your job, you're stuck in it. So you're stuck in it and there's nothing else, no other direction it will go in. You're just trapped. Coming to a time when you suddenly find yourself less busy than you used to be and there's time on your hands. Discovering that maybe you don't seem to have the energy, the vigour that once you had. In all these contexts in life, you can feel this restlessness, and boredom can rise up in your heart. And the restlessness gives way to a drifting, to a laziness, to a carelessness in life. You start to concentrate on what your life is today, rather than on the goal of life. That's what the problem comes down to. David should have kept his eye on the goal. God had made great promises to David. We've got them recorded just a couple of chapters earlier. God had made great promises to him. Promises about himself personally, that he would be a great king. Promises about Israel, that it would be a secure place. Promises about his son, who was going to be born to him, that he would build a temple for the ark of the Lord. There were great things for David to look forward to. But David stopped looking forward, and he started looking around. It's like a runner. Like a runner, let's say, in a marathon. And he's covered 20 out of the 26 miles. And yet suddenly he loses sight of what he's doing. Instead of thinking about the finishing line and the honour of winning, he just starts to think about his body. He starts to think about how he's feeling. He starts to think about how tedious it is to keep putting one foot in front of another. And imagine then if this marathon runner saw ahead of him some greasy cafe coming up on his left. And then this marathon runner thinks to himself, "I've had enough of this. I'm going to stop. I'm going to have a bacon sandwich." Imagine if this marathon runner said to himself, "For 6 months I've been training. I've been running like this day after day and I'm sick of it. I'm going to get in that cafe and I'm going to have the biggest sandwich I can buy. He's just become bored with running. He wants something different. It would be crazy, wouldn't it, if a marathon runner did that, 20 miles into the race. If he did that, you'd say he seems to have completely lost his marbles. He's lost sight completely of what he's doing. He's not out there running simply for the sake of it. He's not out there running so he can put one foot in front of another. He's running the race to finish. He's running the race maybe to win. He's running to achieve something. David lost sight of why he was king, of what tasks God had given him to do. David had started to think only about how he felt. Instead of looking forward, he was looking around. And Christians can do the same thing. We believe that a great goal lies ahead of us. Eternal life, living with God as our Father, forever, forever happy, forever at peace. We believe it's worth giving up anything to gain that. Or so we'd say if you asked us and we gave the right answer. But it's when we lose sight of that reward, isn't it? And when we start just to look at our lives here and now and what they are, then we feel like giving up the race towards heaven. We find ourselves chasing other pleasures, passing pleasures, which do us no good. We become obsessed with having the bacon sandwich, whilst other people are running past the window and finishing the marathon race. And it's ridiculous. God in his mercy didn't allow David to remain out of the race. God took hold of David and he shook him. And he made him see what he was doing. And he did that through a man called Nathan, a prophet. And we're told about it in the chapter we read earlier, chapter 12. I want to bring out this evening 4 points from this chapter. 4 steps that God took to bring David back into the race. Firstly, we're going to talk about how God exposed David's sin. Secondly, we're going to talk about the main sin that God did show David was in his life. Thirdly, we're going to talk about how God punished David for his sin. And fourthly, we're going to talk about God's forgiveness of David. First of all then, how did God expose David's sin? Let me just remind you of the situation. Uriah the Hittite is dead, killed on the battlefront at David's command. His pregnant wife, Bathsheba, mourned for him and then moved into the palace as David's wife. And she gave birth to a son. The father of the son was David, not Uriah, because David had slept with Bathsheba whilst Uriah was away fighting in David's army. David's actions have mostly been kept secret. Yep, there's an inner royal circle who do know what's been going on. And that includes Joab, the army's commander-in-chief, because he arranged for Uriah to be killed. But otherwise, as far as we know, it's not public knowledge. And when you look at David, you find that he's suppressing the whole incident in his own mind. He's trying to get back to the daily life of the kingdom and put behind him what's happened, or at least push it out of the way. It's there in his conscience, but David is trying not to listen. And then Nathan comes to David. Nathan is an important man. He's a prophet. He's a spiritual advisor to David. Nathan was the man through whom came the great key prophecy concerning David's future and concerning the future of the kingdom. It was Nathan who passed on to David the message from God about what God was going to do for David, for his son, his future son, for Israel, and for David's kingdom. God told David that he would make his name great. He told him he would secure the land for the Israelites. He told him his house and his kingdom would last forever. He told him his son after him would achieve great things. And God told David all these things through Nathan. Well, now Nathan comes again to David. And David must have wondered what was going to be said. There in David's mind, think about him sat on the throne. Here's Nathan, the prophet, the one who speaks for God. And there in David's mind and his conscience is the guilt of his actions. There in his palace is the woman and the child who represent his sin. Could David have felt anything other than like that sort of gut-wrenching nervousness, that fear of what could happen next? A man who speaks with God has come to have an audience with him. And you imagine David breathing a sigh of inner relief when Nathan doesn't even mention Bathsheba. Instead, David sits there and Nathan starts telling him a story all about injustice that he's come across. It's about a rich man who had a poor neighbour, and this rich man steals from him without pity. As David sat there and he listened to this story Nathan was telling him, suddenly he could find a release. For all his personal guilt, for all the inattention that had built up in him, arising out of the sin that was in his conscience, it was all there bottled up. But his own shame could suddenly be eased by bursting out in violent anger against someone else. Someone who was guilty of a lesser crime. He hears of the theft of this poor man's only lamb by the pitiless rich man. And in response, he calls for the man's death. This man has stolen a lamb. He must die. When we have something troubling us inside, it affects the way we behave outwardly. That's particularly true when it's something we want to hide. And especially so when the hidden secret is something sinful, something shameful. The guilt inside a believer builds up like a pressure inside a great boiler. And when we suspect that someone else might know the truth, then that makes the pressure all the greater. The nervous expectation that this other person is about to confront us with our hidden shame ties us up in knots. It stokes up the level of steam until we feel that we have to say something and soon, or it will be too much for us. And if then we're given the opportunity to react to another situation, then that other situation becomes the release for our inner pressure. It becomes the valve that lets the steam out. We pour out all our energy, all our emotion that's coming from our consciences into reacting to the other situation. So that our feelings about our own circumstances can be dumped onto someone else, onto something else. Maybe one evening you've had an argument with a friend or with your husband, and you said some things that you shouldn't have done. You've made accusations about them that you know weren't true. But in the heat of the argument, you're prepared to say anything that would hurt them, anything that would score points for you. And that argument ended on a sour note. And the next morning, it's still there. It's going round and round in your head. And somewhere in your mind and somewhere in your heart, you know that you were unfair. You know that you were mean. You know that you were hurting that other person. But you can't bring yourself to apologise, to say you're sorry to your husband, to give your friend a ring. Instead, you just carry on. You manage to get over the initial feeling of doing something and you get back into the daily routine and you carry on with it as normal. But with that sense of something wrong inside. And then you're driving to work, and what do you find? You find that, lo and behold, everyone on the road that morning is a complete idiot. Nobody indicates properly. Everybody is driving too slow. Whenever you're stuck behind another car at a give way line, they always fail to spot the gaps in the traffic. They never go out in time. And then somebody bumps your car at a roundabout. They misjudge your movement. They don't realise you're pulling away and bump. And what do? You're out of your car in a second and you're haranguing this incompetent fool. Despite the fact you can barely see a scratch on your bumper, you're so wound up inside because of what you've been doing that it all gets poured out onto the head of this poor unfortunate car driver who's made one small mistake. A complete overreaction because of your guilty conscience. You can imagine David, can't you, banging on the table in front of him or banging on the arm of his throne, denouncing this rich man for his heartlessness, taking somebody else's lamb. You can see the fire in David's eyes. And then Nathan looks at him and says, "You are that man." It's a tremendous act of courage by Nathan. This is the king of Israel that he's talking to, the most powerful man in the land, who has just had one poor innocent man killed for getting in his way. David arranged the death of Uriah for much lesser reasons than Nathan might be giving him now. Nathan is bringing out into public all the sordid shame of David's actions. Bringing anyone's sins out into the open, for whatever reason, is a dangerous thing to do. We don't like having our sins exposed. And we'll punish those who dare to do it to us. Nathan is courageous. He's also clever or wise. It's a very clever way for Nathan to deal with David, telling him the story about the rich man, because it traps him in his own words. Having delivered such a clear condemnation on the head of this imaginary rich man, David can't now turn to Nathan and start to make the case for understanding and support because of his weakness. Nathan is wise to get David to do the condemning before he knows the name of the criminal. And it's also a very risky plan that Nathan uses, because David is now painted into a corner. He's trapped. And there are only two ways he can go. He can go for outright denial or for repentant admission. Many people would go for outright deceitful denial. Probably all of us can remember situations, can't we, where we've become increasingly definite about our innocence. And we've met it in the faces of our children, haven't we? "No, it wasn't me. No, I didn't do it. No, it really wasn't me. I didn't do it." And those lies can be told in the face of overwhelming evidence. The teenager who stands in front of the teacher and denies point blank that they've been smoking, whilst the smell of cigarettes mixed with extra strong mints is busy coming out of their mouths. "It wasn't, no, I haven't been smoking. No, no, I was with someone, they were smoking." David could switch into denial mode. Whilst in the corner, Bathsheba nurses a baby who doesn't have a hint of Hittite look about his face. Nathan takes a risk with David. So Nathan's actions are courageous, they're clever, they're risky, as he confronts David with what he's done. But he does so because he is speaking for God. In the end, it isn't Nathan, is it, who is exposing David's sin? It is God who is doing it. We have to remember that when our sins are brought out into the open. Too easily, we can become angry. We can go into denial mode with the person who is highlighting our sin. Maybe they're doing it directly. They are rebuking us to our faces, telling us we've done something wrong. Or maybe they're doing it indirectly. Just by their own attitudes and lifestyle, we feel that we're being brought out in the open. Things that we do wrong are being exposed. But in both situations, we can become angry with the individual. How dare they make me feel uncomfortable? How dare they make me feel ashamed? I'm just as good as they are. But that isn't the question we should be asking, is it? We should be asking, is God speaking to me? Is God highlighting some sin in my life? Well, if he is, then you should be giving thanks for that person. Because God has used them to make you aware of it. Not hating them in your hearts, not condemning them as self-righteous. Ask yourself tonight, how do I react when somebody else makes me aware of a sin in my life? A preacher in a sermon, a friend in a conversation, another Christian just by being in the church and acting the way they do. How do I react? I think we just need someone to go and give a helping hand out back. It's okay. How do you react when somebody else makes you aware of a sin within your life? Do you react with resentment? Or do you react thankfully? We should be thankful. We should be praying for our fellow Christians who do have to expose the sins in other people's lives. A preacher at the front of the church service. Somebody who's speaking at the nursing home when we hold a service there. An individual who has to face friends or colleagues with their sins in the workplace. Few people want to go around telling others that they've something wrong in their life. Pointing out particular ways in which that person may be in sin. So pray for those who have to do it. And give thanks when someone does it for you. God exposed David's sin by sending someone to him. He sent Nathan to him. Secondly, what's the key sin which David exposes in David's life? The great sin that David committed, that all people commit, is this. He despised God. David committed all sorts of other sins that we can see. He was lazy. He spied on people. He committed adultery. He lied. He murdered. But all of that rested on one great sin. All of that required David to have done one key thing, and it was this. He pushed God away. To do what David did, he had to be dissatisfied with God. He had to block up his ears to God and not hear him. God had made David a very rich and a very great man. That's what he talks about in verses 7 and 8 of our chapter. He says, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I'd have given you even more. God had poured out good things into David's life. He had made David what he is today. And that's what God says to David. And yet David still chose to go against what God wanted. He was willing to take what God would give. But he'd stop thinking about that as grace or kindness or generosity. And instead he assumed that what he had was his by right. And therefore he had the right to take anything else he wanted. Even another man's wife. And David didn't start to feel this way because God was letting him down. It was his own sin that caused David to start thinking this way. God was willing to give David much more besides what he's already received. We just read that. But David, it wasn't that. It wasn't that God was failing him. David just wasn't satisfied with playing the game God's way. He wanted to do things for himself, his way. He was no longer satisfied with God. He was no longer seeing his life as though under the hand of God, guided by the words of God. He had his fingers in his ears and he was doing what he wanted to do. Christians need to keep a check on their lives to make sure they aren't falling into that way of thinking. David was a godly man, a godly king, but he slipped into this way of thinking. His concern about what God wanted ebbed away. His appreciation of what God had done for him started to fade. If you're a Christian, do you remember regularly what God has done for you? Being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ from our sins, being rescued from slavery to the world and the domination of Satan. That was once our lives. And it was awful. That is the life that the man who's just walked out the back of this hall has. He goes out of here and he goes back to live trapped by sin. And he goes out to live continuing to be dominated by Satan, who plays him like a musical instrument. That man is lost. And he is heading towards a lost eternity. And that was your life. And you could be that man. And God saved you. Do you remember the emptiness in life before you came to know Christ? Maybe you never felt it until the day God woke you up, but once he'd shown it to you, the pointlessness of life without him, then you didn't want that type of life anymore. It offered nothing, but Christ, with him, life offered everything. It had meaning, it had purpose, it had love, it promised to be like this forever. Riches came to you in Jesus Christ. Do you remember the hold that sin had over you? Once you lived as you wanted, but then God woke you up and showed you what that means. You were trapped in ways which you knew in your heart weren't right, but there was nothing you could do about it. Sins you committed against others, things you did that you hated yourself for, but there was no way out of it. That was just you. And then Christ forgave you and rescued you. Your heart was changed, your life made new, the past forgiven. It didn't have to hang round your neck like a great weight anymore. All of these riches came to you in Jesus Christ. Do you remember the effect the world once had on you? Once you lived as a full-blown member of life in this world, and then God woke you up and showed you what that meant. You were influenced by others. You were driven by fashions. You were pushed along in the river of life, doing what those around you told you mattered. The world's temporary pleasures promised you everything and delivered nothing. Money and sex and relationships and pleasures, it was all so important. The world dazzled you with its offerings, what you could have. And then you grabbed them, and they faded and crumbled in your hands. And life was as poor and as empty and as boring as before. And then Christ offered to bring you into a real, a deep, a heartfelt pleasure that will last for eternity. A relationship with the eternal God, the everlasting God, that can only get better as time goes by. A life of satisfaction where all your needs are simply met. Amply supplied indeed, and where you can live untroubled by envy and untroubled by unfulfilled longing. A life of purity and goodness where the things you delight in are never cheap and never dirty, but always clean, always delightful. A life of good relationships with other people based upon humility and concern for others instead of selfishness and desire. And God promised you all of this, and he promised it to you forever. He pours out riches into the lives of his people. Do you remember what God has done for you? Or is it ebbing away? Do those blessings from God which once thrilled you now seem very remote, distant memories? Once you found it wonderful to hear about God and what he had done. Now you're bored and tired of hearing. Once you wanted to be with fellow Christians. Now you're more inclined to look after yourself and drift along as you want. Once you wanted to pray, believing in a God who hears. Now you doubt it makes much difference and you're too busy to go and pray with the church anyway. Once you thought that Christ could heal anything. Now you've decided, well, he's not so powerful after all, and all the hurts that you've experienced, you can't trust him to deal with them. You can't follow him as wholeheartedly as once you did. Has your appreciation of God and of what God has done for you faded? If it has, then you are in great danger, like David, of coming to despise God. Into your ears will go your fingers. It won't matter what God says to you that you're to do. All that will matter is what you want to do. And increasingly, what you will want to do will mean pushing God out of your life. But if you do that, then you put yourself into greater and greater and greater danger, as we saw with David. He ended up in terrible sin because he despised what God had said, and he despised the God who had said it. And the only way back then was a hard road that led through trouble and punishment. David committed a motley collection of sins. He committed a nasty collection of sins. He treated fellow human beings as though they had no feelings to hurt, no value in life. But his greatest sin was that he treated God that way. That was the worst thing that he did out of them all. He despised the God who had given him everything. But God didn't leave David in that state. In mercy, God brought punishment upon David. And that's my third point. What punishments did David have to bear? Well, they were all appropriate to his sins. David had used the sword to kill Uriah the Hittite. He arranged for Uriah to find himself in a hopeless situation on a battlefield and be struck down. For that, the punishment would be that the sword would now cause constant trouble for David within his own household. There was going to be tension, there was going to be strife, there was going to be violence, there was going to be death amongst David's family members for the rest of his days. The punishment had to be that. David had used the sword to break up a family, to destroy a family. So now his own family would reap the consequences of that sin. David acted in secrecy. He wanted to sin, but he didn't want anybody to find out about it. So he kept things secret. He did things he thought were private. But God sees all, and his punishment for David's sinful secrecy was to punish him publicly, to bring it all out in the open. The troubles which would rise up in David's family would be known by everyone. It would be a public scandal. That was a worthy punishment because of David's deceptions and David's secret spyings and David's secret musings. He enjoyed what he did in secret, even though it was against God's ways. And now he would feel the embarrassment and the shame and the pain of everything being brought out in public. And thirdly, there was the punishment for adultery. David quietly, privately, took another man's wife to his own bed. He had his pleasure, hoped no one would ever find out. But the punishment he'll receive is the public humiliation of his wives being taken by another man in public before the watching eyes of Jerusalem and Israel. Once David used the roof of his palace for his own spying, for his own secret indulgence. Once he watched the attractive girls from the roof. The day will now come when all the eyes of Jerusalem will look up to that roof, and they will see shameful things being done there. And then fourthly, there's the punishment for his deceiving and his exploiting of Uriah. Uriah trusted David. He obeyed David. And David exploited that and deceived him. well, now David's going to be brought trouble, and it will be brought by someone close to him. Not an enemy from a distant land with an army. Someone who David loved, thought of as his own, would turn against him, just as David turned against one of the most loyal of his soldiers. And fifthly, God says he'll bring punishment against David because David has dishonoured the name of God. The child born to Bathsheba, conceived in adultery, would die. And it's obvious from the verses that follow that that death, the death of that son, was heartbreaking for David and for Bathsheba. We read earlier how David was desperate in his attempts to get God to change his mind. David was pleading with him in prayer. He was fasting for 7 days. You remember, his actions appeared so extreme that his own servants feared what he would do when the child died. They thought, if he's acted like this when the child is ill, we don't know what he'll do. He'll do something even more rash when the child is dead. Maybe David's reaction was so strong because he thought this was the son of promise. God had spoken to him previously of a future son who would be born and through whom would come all these promises God had made. So maybe David had all his hopes, all his dreams tied up in this little boy. But whatever the reasons for it, whatever David felt so intensely about it, when God took that son away, it cut David through the heart. God wanted David to understand that the heart of sin, the theft of God's glory, is so wrong, so painful to God, that it can only be dealt with the most painful of punishments. It required the death of an innocent child whom David loved. God brought those punishments upon David for the sins he had committed. Each one was appropriate for the crime that David had indulged in. But that final one was the worst, the most severe punishment of all. The loss of that beloved son, a son we don't even know the name of, because David took glory and honour away from God by his shameful acts. But the amazing thing is this, that one day God would himself bear the same pain as David. That one day God would see his own innocent son die because of sin. Because of the sins of others. Die instead of others. Remember, David should have died. He committed adultery. And the punishment under the law that Moses had written was that adulterers were killed. David should have died. But God allowed David to live because another person died because of David's sins. What David had to bear in those dark days, the pain we see him in, and he bore for his own sins, God chose to bear the same pain on the day of Calvary. God chose to do it when his own son was nailed to a cross to die for sins that weren't his own. Sin is dreadful. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Thank God that he was prepared to draw those wages himself when Jesus died on the cross, so that his people might never have to receive them. God's own son died that we would live forever. God knew when he did that to David, God was looking down the ages to a day when his own son would die. And he saw then the pain that would be felt then when the Son of God was killed on a cross for the sins of others. David was rescued from death at great cost. But that was just one death. He would still die. What about eternal death? Are you safe from that? Can you say, I'm safe from God's punishment? I see in this chapter that God punishes sinners. And if he punishes this man for these particular sins, what will he do to me for a lifetime of sin? If I see him reaping out the consequences of these individual sins on this man's head, what will he do to me for my sins? Can you say, but I'm safe because someone has died in my place? Because God's own son has died in my place. That is the only safe place there is to be. Otherwise, you will face the punishment for your sins alone, and you'll face them without hope. But if you look to Jesus Christ, if you look to his death on the cross, you can escape that punishment. You can be forgiven. God struck his own son to set sinners free, to rescue them from death. And that brings me from my final point that I want to make. Just from this chapter, how would we describe God's forgiveness of David? We just need one word. We can say that it was total. Total forgiveness. Nathan tells David in verse 13, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. What a phrase that is. The Lord has taken away your sin. It's gone. There's punishment, and that punishment's going to be felt in the days to come, in David's life. But where it should have led to was death. But David isn't going to die, because God has taken away his sin. And then in verse 24, you see that great truth in a remarkable outcome. All the way through chapters 11 and 12, Bathsheba is constantly referred to as the wife of Uriah. Uriah's wife had a child. Uriah's wife does such and such. Even in verse 15, long after Uriah's dead, we're told the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David became ill. But in verse 24, she is now David's wife. She is recognised, and she bears a second son to David. God gives them another child who will live, Solomon. And God says, and I will call him Jedediah. He is loved by me, loved by the Lord. That's what the name means. Verse 24, when you read it, it's written as though everything from before has gone, as though all the memory of the sin has vanished. You read that verse, and it's of David, and he's married with a wife, and they have a son, and the son is loved by the Lord, a son of promise, the son of hope, the son of the future of God's kingdom. It's as though 11 and 12 aren't there. Chapters 11 and 12. David's sin really was taken away, and future promise was returned to him. His forgiveness from God was total. There in David's palace, a small boy will run. And whenever David sees him, he'll remember Bathsheba's first son. And he'll remember the reasons for that boy's death. But then he'll say to himself, but this boy is called Jedediah. This boy is loved by the Lord. God was angry with my sin, but God has taken my sin away. And in his mercy, God has forgiven me. David will look upon that child and he'll say, here is the son who's my hope. Through him will come an everlasting kingdom. When David looked at little Solomon, he saw a glimpse of Christ. And when he remembered the circumstances of Solomon's conception and birth, he caught a glimpse of Christ. Because in that little boy, he saw forgiveness from sin and he saw hope. We must look through Jedediah to Christ. What David experienced can be ours. Total forgiveness, eternal hope. These things are fully ours in Jesus Christ. We can know them to a greater degree than David could ever know them. If you are a Christian tonight, you can look to Jesus Christ and say, "The Lord has taken away my sin. It's not remembered. My story is the story of verse 24, and I'm not going to die. I shall live in an eternal kingdom with my King, with my Lord, with my Saviour." In the end, this chapter tells us many things, doesn't it? Exposes the way sin works in a person's heart. Opens up God's anger, God's punishment. But above all, this chapter tells us about forgiveness. Forgiveness that can be yours. Forgiveness that can be total. If you go to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ.